We come to a section of Scripture that is has such depth to it. The kind of depth that I am certain I'm not going to be able to really convey to you what's here. We're entering into a place that is, I think we should be counted a tremendous privilege that we get to go to the place that we're going to go to, because we're talking about prayer, we're talking about our Lord's Prayer. We don't need to be invited into those places, but He lets us come in here. This is the second part. We started the first part, and you maybe don't remember the first part because it was way back in 2016. Okay? We're in 2017 now. So this is the second part. I've titled the message, Man of Sorrows. We are in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we go back into this garden. Now, history begins in a garden. You remember that? Satan attacked. So history began in the garden. Satan attacked. History takes us to a garden leading to the cross. Satan attacks again. We're studying the suffering of our Lord Jesus in the garden. I was reminded of a few verses that I believe get us right into that garden for the purpose that Jesus wants us to have. Now listen to these. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In 1 John 2:6, the apostle John said, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Walk like Jesus walked when he was on this earth. And then Paul again in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. Make your walk like his. That's what we see all throughout Scripture. Be like him, live like he lived. So when we come to a passage like this, beloved, that really, I have to say, is impossible for us to imitate. It becomes difficult to see this and to know that we're to imitate Christ. And you see how he was here. But I believe this. If you do the work to meditate and study and let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you from this passage, the kind of fruit that it's going to bear is immeasurable. We have to mine the field here to learn how to imitate our Lord. Because if we do that, oh, we're going to experience life on this depraved earth in such a way that it will be the gateway to our joy. Jesus has here an experience that we'll never have. So why say it that way? Why talk about this way? Because of who he is. We see in this passage Jesus as the God-man. We see him fully God, fully human, real man, 100% God, 100% man. And we see God with skin crying out for rescue from the Father. We see him crying for a way out from the Father. It's very hard to comprehend. It's hard to see Jesus at this place, isn't it? Now, our humanity might relate, but we have no deity. We can't relate to being God. We're not divine. And so this becomes, I think, a very difficult passage to bring right next to us, to bring close to us, and to say those words, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Listen, Jesus goes into that garden and prays to the Father and has this interaction for a specific purpose. What purpose? To be a lesson for us to follow. He does what he does to give us a lesson to imitate, to get us to walk like he does here. And I want to tell you how difficult that is. Because we oftentimes, in this type of suffering, which we could never experience, but in this in sufferings in general, in trials in general, as parents, probably one of the last things on your mind is thinking, well, I want to go through this so that my kids learn how to go through this, right? Oftentimes, we're just responding to a suffering, to a trial. And yet here, Christ goes beyond just the actual suffering and does something that establishes something for us to follow. A lesson to imitate. Once you understand that's what Jesus is doing there and why he brought his men there, then all that takes place there becomes significant, hugely important. Now, there is a kind of suffering that takes place there in the garden that you and I could never identify with, but in his suffering, there's a lesson he wants us to gain from it. He wants us to learn why he went there to suffer. What's the lesson? I'm going to give it to you. Listen, it's a lesson on how to handle temptation. How to handle temptation. And when you think about temptation, the Bible has a lot to say about temptation. It's in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's common to man. In James 1, God never tempts you. But he knows that you're going to be tempted. In Matthew 6, he says, pray this way, lead me not into temptation. So the Bible has a lot to say about temptation. But here we get a living illustration by none other than Jesus himself on how to handle it. Do you want it? I do. I'm saying to myself when I hear that, please teach me. Because that's in my wheelhouse. That's my world, is dealing with temptation, right? And I'm sure you as a believer would say the same thing. How to handle temptation, and not just any kind, but temptation of the strongest kind. Jesus wanted his men to learn how to handle it how he handled it. Now listen, beloved, Jesus suffered for us on the cross. That's the heart of the gospel. His suffering for us in our place, right? But before he suffered on the cross, he suffered in the garden. And he could have, as I said, done that alone. But he did it with his men, for his men, for us. I'm telling you, there's gold there. We have to learn that lesson. We have to learn it if we want to have success against temptation. So let's start at verse 36. Verses 36 and 37 set the scene here. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. He's already borne his heart in the upper room. He told them that they would all fall away, that they would deny him, that they would fall short. And they confidently said, no, we won't, right? They told Jesus, we will die with you if we have to, but we're never going to deny you. And they say that, of course, Jesus tells them, look, you're saying that in the face of Scripture. The Bible tells us already that the shepherd is going to be struck and the sheep will flee. They'll be scattered. So they come with Jesus in that full confidence. But we also know that they're very troubled in heart, and you can read about that trouble in John 14 and John 16. They already have sorrow. And so you have this mixture of confidence and sorrow, and it's all kind of working together like this. And you can just see it swirling them around. The ground beneath them feels a bit unsettled. You remember Jesus is preparing for his cross, and it's the fourth point of his own preparation that we've been looking through here in Matthew 26, where he implores the loving Father. He comes with his men into this place called Gethsemane. You remember the word Gethsemane, we told you already, means olive press. There's an olive press here in this garden. It's right by the Mount of Olives. It's in the very back of it. It's deep into a garden. It's the back side of it. It was after midnight, very late. You remember Judas has left them already. Jesus goes to that garden, takes his men, 11 disciples, and he tells them there, look at it, sit here while I go over there and pray. Dale, give attention to, thank you. So he goes right there, and it's into this olive press. Sit here, and he says, I'm going to go over there, and I'm going to pray. So they all know why he's there, right? Why is he there? To pray. I need to implore the loving Father. I need to pour out my heart to him. There's tenderness here. There's what appears to be a desperation. I must pray and I must be with my men. Verse 37. So Jesus goes and then he selects the inner circle to go with him deeper, and he takes with him Peter, and it says, and the two sons of Zebedee, and so that sets it up. This is, think of it this way, this is the last thing that he's going to do with his disciples before going to the cross. Last lesson before going to the cross. We told you last time that there were five titles that helped us understand why Jesus took his men into this garden to pray with him. And we called the first one, take a look there in your notes, profound sorrow. So let's kind of work our way through these here. And I believe we'll get through all five of these and you'll see how this works all together. So the first one is called profound sorrow. Into verse 37, it says, Jesus began to be grieved and distressed. Grieved and distressed. He says this about himself. It says this about our Lord. Jesus says this then about his own soul. Verse 38, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He uses the same word for grief in verse 37, but he adds the prefix peri to it. And the word peri, we get our word perimeter from, so it means to circle, to come around. And so the idea here is that he's saying grief surrounds me. Grief surrounds me. It's all around me. I think it's Psalm 22, which talks about the animals of Bashan, right? I mean, they're all the creatures. They're all around me. My soul is surrounded by grief. How bad is it, Jesus? He says, to the point of death. That's unbelievable. He knows, in John 10, he said, no one takes my life from me. I'm going to give it. And he knows it's going to be given at the cross. But he says, but just before the cross, I'm at the brink of death now. He speaks obviously of his flesh. He speaks obviously of his humanity. It weighs my soul to the brink of dying from it. You say, was he being poetical here? No, he's being actually literal. No, literally, I'm about to die. Tremendous sorrow, profound sorrow. And Jesus, I believe, here is connecting himself to Isaiah 53. Remember what it said there? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. And acquainted with grief, despised and so forth. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He's a man he's one who is esteemed by other men and that is stricken. In other words, that when it says he was esteemed stricken, it means he was hated by men. It says there in Isaiah 53 that they saw him as a disease, as something to stay away from. But the key thought is that he was a man of sorrows. A man described by that, characterized by that. And we talked about last time that his life was a life of sorrows, that all his life was a sorrowful life. No wonder, you ever read through the Gospels and you see him sighing? And you wonder, why is he sighing there? Sometimes when it says he sighs, it almost feels out of place, but never forget Isaiah 53. He lived his life always that way. I mean, think about it. the sinless one surrounded by sin. John 11, it says he wept. Of course he wept. Full of sorrow. Full of sorrow. Constant suffering. Life of sorrow, emotional suffering, sociological suffering. Always doing right, always judged to be wrong. In Isaiah 53, he says Jesus came to give his life as a sacrifice for us, as a lamb sacrifice. And you study that text there in Isaiah 53, and you see just how much he suffered in his life before he went to the cross. He's a man of sorrows. And what I want to show you that I believe our passage teaches us is this. The suffering he endured in the garden was the greatest suffering he would go through before the cross. This was a preview. What's amazing is that he's fully divine in feeling this sorrow. It should blow the mind. He became a man so that he could experience this suffering. This sorrow. Incredible. And what we're going to see is the reason it is a great suffering is because he once again enters into a conflict with Satan. Genesis 3:15, God said there would be constant war between Satan's seed and the woman's seed, and here we see a great crescendo of it in the garden. Now that leads to a second title that helps us understand why Jesus went into the garden. Secondly, let's call this second one passionate supplication. Passionate supplication. Verses 39, and actually we're going to look at 42 and 44. Now this might be a little more of a challenge for you in terms of those of you that love for things to just flow. It's a little more choppy, but it's because I believe it presents itself this way more in subject than in kind of a sequence. Now from sorrow, Jesus moves to supplication. He prays. And he prays, you'll notice, three different times. Look at it. Verse 39, verse 42, and verse 44. Again, this is the reason why he brought his closest men with him to see him pray. Why? What's going on here? Couldn't he have prayed privately? He could have. So this is purposeful. But I believe the thing that Jesus wanted them to see and learn has to do with why he prays. He's being tempted. It's a series of temptations. Satan is tempting him here greatly. You say, but I don't see any mention of Satan or the devil at all. I don't even see here where it says that he's being tempted by him. So how are you saying? That's a good question. Well, if you follow what Matthew has said up to this point, and what it says in Genesis 3, and what it says in John 14, then you know that Satan is really concerned about this moment. This one. You say, what moment? The cross. He doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. I think we have it backwards. We have been taught that Satan's ploy was to get him to the cross. No, not true. His ploy was to keep him from the cross. To keep him from that place. Follow along here. Remember Mark chapter 1, very beginning of Jesus' ministry. As soon as he went public, he goes into a synagogue, and a man with a demon in him says this to Jesus. He says, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This demon says this, have you come to destroy us? Now, how would he know about being destroyed? Where does this thought of destruction come from? Listen, they knew what the Bible said about their future. When would Jesus destroy Satan and his demonic world? At the cross. It was done at the cross. Jesus said, it is what? Finished. John 19:30. It is finished. That's what Genesis 3:15, by the way, was all about. They knew that was coming. You'll nip at the heel, he says to Satan, he will bring a crushing blow to your head. So watch this. Earlier in John 13, Satan enters Judas, remember that? And Jesus, remember, told him, do what you do quickly. And then it says, Judas went out, and it says it was night, it was dark. So keep following. John 14, Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room, he tells them this, after Judas is gone, get the one whom Satan has gone into, get him out of the room, right? He's out of the room. And then he says this, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. The ruler of this world is coming. He's coming, I thought he's here. Well, he is here, but he's coming in a particular kind of way. So when is he coming? You say, well, at the cross, right? No, he comes before the cross. He's going to come to Jesus, and this verse says he's not going to get anything out of him. When did that happen? Garden. You know why Satan came to Jesus? He came to him for the same reason as in Matthew 4, the wilderness, to tempt him away from the cross. Remember what he said? Receive the kingdoms. Come on. I can give you those kingdoms if you'll just bow down and worship me. You can get all of that. Why go through the suffering? Why go through the pain? Why go through the trial? Why go through all of that? Why get to the place where you have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why go through Isaiah 53 where it says the Father crushed the Son? It pleased the Father to crush the Son, it says. Jesus says, Satan's going to fail. He has nothing in me. So right there in the garden, Jesus goes to meet Satan and enter into that conflict. You say, man, this is just crazy. Why? I'll tell you why. He takes his men right in into that place to get a lesson to be taught to them. And to make it clear, he has nothing in me. I do this because this is the Father's will. What kind of lesson are they going to learn? How to handle temptation at the highest level? Now you remember the first time Satan tempted Jesus, our Lord used Scripture in his fight, right? In the garden, he uses a second strategy. We talked about this last time. Prayer. We learned last time that those are the two ways to battle temptation and the only two ways. The Word and prayer. You say, what about fellowship? Oh, it's helpful, but only in that you get around people that are going to encourage you into the Word and to pray. If you get around people and they don't help you to do those two things, they're not helpful people. Okay? They don't help you in temptation. Anytime a person says, well, hey, I know a really good book. Here, read this book and everything. So, whoa, 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 time out. Is this book going to help me to understand God's Word? And is it going to bring me to the place of praying? Well, you know, it's a good book. A lot of people read it. Well, I don't care. Because God has already told me how to handle temptation. And I want to do it His way. So unless it helps me do those two things, right? And there are some good ones out there that do help you do those two things. Read those ones. So he tempts him, and Jesus brings out the strategy of prayer. So verse 39, it says, he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed. Jesus, it's obviously intense. He's on his face. And then Jesus leaves the three and he goes a little beyond them into the garden. Remember what he prayed? He said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. We talked about the cup last time. The cup Jesus is talking about is the cup of God's white, hot fury against sin, his righteous wrath. Jesus has to drink that cup on the cross. You say, is Jesus struggling with the Father's will? No. No. In fact, we know he's not, because look at verse 42. Your will be what? Done. Same thing he says the same thing in verse 44. So what's the struggle? Is it dying on the cross? Is it the nails into his hand and the crown of thorns on his head? No. Listen to John 12:23 for an answer to that. Just days before the garden, Jesus says this, the hour has come for the Son of Man. It's here. And then he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus says, I know I have to die. But that death's going to bear fruit. Now watch this. What's Jesus think of dying on the cross? Verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. He's troubled about that. Watch this. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. He's not struggling with dying on the cross. In Hebrews 12, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured cross. He came to this earth for this. It's a joy to him. So when Jesus prays for the Father to let this cup pass from him, it is not asking if there's another way besides the cross. That's what Satan is asking. That's what Satan is saying. So what's Jesus asking the Father about? Well, we have to remember, this is a statement, I believe, that comes on the basis of him having humanity, his flesh. There is something that he is going to go through that he wants to know if it can be different than what has been planned. What is it? Simply this. The Father's wrath, his displeasure, the separation from the Father. That is the thing bothering him. You say, well, how much is it bothering Jesus? Luke 22 says he, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat, you remember this? His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Now, it's hard to know if this was just used as a simile to say that if his sweat was heavy like drops of blood, or if what Luke 22 is saying was that he was experiencing the medical condition known as thrombosis. It's actually the word used, the word we get our English medical term thrombosis from. That's the word used here. Thrombosis, I had to look this up. I don't know anything. I don't know medicine. I take pills. That's all. I mean, something hurts, you take the pill and you trust. See here, it says take this when you're feeling bad. So, you know, it's all I know. So I looked this up. According to a medical dictionary, it is clotting in the blood that can develop into stroke or heart attack. And its presence in severe stress can mix with sweat as it bursts out. Capillaries and the vessels, as they begin to burst that way, they mix, they can mix in with that sweat. And once that happens, it can become lethal. Many think Jesus was experiencing that while praying. Blood was coming out. Blood. No wonder Luke 22 says this in the same context. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. The Father sees this medical condition and sends one greater than a doctor, an angel, to help Jesus. Again, another picture of our Lord's humanity. He might have died from bursting blood vessels if an angel wouldn't have helped him. No wonder it says, Jesus says, my soul is to the point of death here. I'm at death's door. It's not the pain of nails and spear and whips that make Jesus full of stress. It's that cup of wrath from the Father. It's the Isaiah 53 point that the Father will crush him for our sins. It's the Psalm 22 separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? In Hebrews 5:7, it says, Jesus offered prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. It's fascinating to me that it doesn't say that he did that on the cross. It started in the garden. Jesus says, my Father. And by the way, the only time Jesus addressed the Father this way, very, very intimate, very intimate. This is hard for him. He's clinging to that relationship. And even though this is a real struggle, will you notice what he wants? Verse 40. Yet not as I will, but you will. Verse 42, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. And then in verse 44 said the same thing. What's Jesus saying? If there's another way, let me go that way. Watch this. But I want your will above all. I want your will above all. You say, how can Jesus not know the Father's will? He's not saying here that he doesn't know the Father's will. His humanity looks at that separation and comes and says, I don't want that. Is there another way? Notice here, Jesus first says, if possible, let the cup pass. But your will is what I want. And then second, okay, if the cup cannot pass, right? You see the progression of resolve here? Your will be done. In other words, my greatest passion is your will. And then the third time he's resolved, says the same thing. Do you see what you have here? What you have is victory over temptation. Satan hits him hard, and Jesus has resolved to do what? The Father's will. Jesus gives us a picture on how to handle temptation, see? Pray. Make your requests known. Lock onto God's will and then hang on, right? That's how you do it. And what we see is Jesus getting stronger each time. It's Hebrews 5. He learned obedience in the suffering, it says there in Hebrews 5. It's Philippians 2. Obedient to the point of death. The more he prayed in the temptation, the stronger that he got. By the way, notice that three times he prayed. Back in Matthew 4, three times Satan attacked him. Seems to be the strategy here. Three, right? Now what do we learn about prayer and temptation then here? Listen very carefully. Prayer isn't us trying to get God to change his will. Understand that? Sometimes I think we confuse that. We think, oh, things, I've got to get things to change. Prayer is not us trying to get God to change his will. It's not us trying to get God to pay attention to our need and do something about it. Ooh. See, wait a minute, but I thought it is. Shouldn't I pray about my needs? Make your request be known. Yes. Watch this. But it's not you looking at that need and saying to God, you need to do something about this. What if he doesn't need to do something about it? So how would I know that? Oh. Yeah. Yeah, you would know that if you knew his will, huh? He said, well, what if I don't know his will? Then maybe what should you pray about? His will, right? His will. See, what is prayer? It's what Jesus did. It's lining up under the Father's will when the pressure is at its greatest. It's locking into his will and staying there and finding comfort there and getting stronger there. By the way, we also learn Satan's strategy in every temptation that he fires at you. And it is to get you to separate from God's will. Get you away from his will. What do you think happened at the end of these three attacks? But we know, and you can see the unbelievable confidence at the end, and it is this, that Jesus was victorious. He was ready for the cross. He defeated Satan. That's why in those places there, it says the ruler of this world has been defeated before the cross. He passed the test. He defeated Satan. John 12, you can read about it there. That's why Jesus can say in John 14, you know, he has nothing in me. That's the picture Jesus wanted these men to see. Lock on to the Father's will and you stay there. Find comfort there. That's what you're praying for. Now that brings us to the disciples. And there's another piece to this lesson. He wanted the men to see this. So let's title this third, passive support. Passive support. I suppose I could have called this pretentious support. Because it's not exactly support. They're trying to support it. They want to support it. Take a look at what their support system is like. And we already know the disciples support Jesus. I mean, after all, they're with him. And a few hours earlier, they said that they would die with him. You remember that? They said they would never deny him. They support him, right? So here is Jesus in the greatest spiritual battle in the history of man, greatest temptation ever, and take a look at verse 40 at the support that they give him. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. I mean, what is this, right? Found them sleeping. And later, in just a few minutes, what's going to happen is Peter is going to just scramble to find a sword, a little sword, and he goes to cut off the guy's head and he just takes his ear off, right? And it's just all chaos and crazy. He's not ready. How's that for support, right? Sleep. And Jesus speaks to Peter. I mean, I don't know what they were thinking. Right? Obviously, they were overcome with something. I don't think they had the attitude of, oh, you know, he's got this. Everything's all right. It's all good. Jesus speaks to Peter, by the way. It's so interesting to me. He's always the leader. He says, you could not watch with me for 1 hour. What kind of support was Jesus expecting that they would give? Verse 41 tells us, watching and praying, right? In verse 41, he says, that's how you battle temptation. In fact, that tells us that's just what Jesus was experiencing. Temptation, right? These are the guys that swore that they would die with Jesus and never deny him, yet they sleep. He said, how could they be sleeping? Oh, we get so critical, don't we? Oh, I would never do that. I would never be sleeping. How could they be sleeping? John 14 through 17 tells us that they were enduring tremendous sorrow. It was late. I mean, I think actually there are some logical explanations for why they might have been sleeping. They had spent themselves emotionally. You say, did Jesus have too high of expectations? No, I don't believe he did. He doesn't either. Temptation comes when we're tired, but that's never an excuse. We use it, though, don't we? Well, you know, I gave in and I was tired. Yeah, it's not an excuse. It wasn't for them. It's not for us either, is it? That's when we need to pray the most, by the way. Admit you're weak, see? Cry out to him. They met their depression with sleep. It looks like this is just an escape. It drained them. Luke says that they went to sleep because of the sorrow. Luke 22. Now sometimes when you struggle with temptation, you can't sleep. And other times, it's an escape, isn't it? Have you ever had that experience? It's so everything, life is so draining that you just find yourself sleeping a lot. That's what's going on here. And by the way, I found this fascinating. This isn't the first time that they fell asleep on Jesus. Remember Matthew 17, Transfiguration? I think Luke 9's version speaks of them sleeping. Jesus is transfigured and they wake up out of their little sleep deal. Oh, hey, look, what's going on? You know, I mean, these guys were just so clueless a lot of the times. They were just out there, and we can be that same way. Jesus says, you guys couldn't make it 1 hour, huh? And by the way, he's not saying, you know, you really should be praying for an hour. Is that what he's saying? You know how I know that? Because the Bible says pray without what? Okay, so it's more than an hour, right? Let's just, you know, be honest. So he's not trying to set a time deal here. All he was saying was, look, I've been over there praying and battling Satan. You're over here snoozing. I hope you see that this is a problem. He's telling him, guys, you have to meet the moment with the greatest weapon. I mean, you don't understand the moment. Jesus prays the second time and comes back in verse 43. It says they were sleeping again. And this time it says their eyes were heavy. In other words, they gave in to their bodies. They couldn't help it. Anatomically, it makes sense that they would sleep. I believe that's why he has it here. It makes sense that they would sleep. They just obey their bodies. Jesus would never have endorsed that slogan, obey your thirst, right? They couldn't help it. In temptation, you have to fight. You have to fight the natural. You can't let the natural take over. Jesus goes away a third time to pray. He comes back, same thing. Verse 45, what's it say? Still sleeping and taking your rest. Question, there's some versions that make this a statement. I believe it's better to see this as a question. It fits with the context a little better. What I love, what stands out so much here is our Lord being so patient, isn't he? He's alone here and gets no help from these guys. He keeps coming and says, still sleeping? Here is tremendous temptation. They sleep and what they show is just how weak they are. Think about all the temptations that you face before. Each one demonstrates your strength or lack of it. I think we identify with sleep, don't we, when it comes to temptation. Maybe not the physical sleep, but the kind of sleep where we just check out and we go numb on the whole deal. There, so oftentimes when we face temptation, especially of the strongest kind, we don't think of it as that big of a deal. And maybe we even think of it and we think, well, this is way too much to overcome. So I'm just gonna give in because I can't overcome this. And we just check out and we sleep spiritually. Now in a moment, verse 56 says that they're all going to flee and run away. They won't be ready. They're not ready because instead of doing what Jesus said, watching and praying, they sleep, they're indifferent. There's too much self-confidence going on here. You know the path to victory? Admitting you're weak, right? Praying like Jesus said in Matthew 6, lead us not into temptation. Help me, help me. Having this type of attitude that is always saying, help me. Now we're getting closer to how to battle temptation of the greatest kind. Let's look at a fourth point here, and let's call this one persevering strength. Persevering strength. Now again, Jesus is their living illustration. Look at his strength in the midst of their sleep-like spiritual state. Verse 45. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus says, behold, it means look. I believe he is saying that literally, though, this time. Look. Look. Why would he say look? Because they're situated very high on the Mount of Olives. They have a perfect view of what's going on out there. And I believe literally he is telling them, I want you to look out. What is it that you see? What's out there? A group of soldiers, a group of men, Judas the betrayer, they're all coming to get me. While you sleep, they come, but it's okay. I prayed. I faced that temptation. I rose victorious. I'm ready for it. I'm resolved to do the Father's will. I'm ready to take the cup and drink it. In fact, the way Jesus words it here in verse 45, it's as though he says, you sleep, but I pray. That's the difference between you and me. And I want you to be more like me. I'm ready and you're not ready for it. But here it comes. And I don't run. And Jesus says something I think just demonstrates his resolve and courage and trust in the Father. Verse 46, arise, let us be going. The second word's very interesting. It's a military word. It's used when a commander wanted to get his troops to go into the battle to face the enemy. And we might say it this way, hey, let us face the enemy. Let's march into the battle. That's the idea here. Arise, let's go into it. That's what he's saying here. That's the idea. Run to the battle. I love that. I'm ready. Let's go. He's not running away. Now they will. They're going to flee. You remember Jesus before Pilate? He says, look, if I wanted to just have legions of angels here to help me out of this deal, I could, at the drop of a hat, have them here. I'm not running away from anything. I run to this. He runs into the battle. Beloved, what a lesson. When you watch and pray, the trial comes and you're ready to face it. In fact, you run right in the middle of it and defeat it. It has nothing on you. In fact, Hebrews 12 calls it the joy set before him. How could Jesus have that kind of attitude? I mean, just a moment ago, he was sweating out blood and agony because we see clearly now that he entrusts himself to the faithful Creator who is able to rescue him and sustain him, who alone can raise him up even though he dies. All of that leads us to this great place of preparation at the end of verse 46. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. I'm ready to face him, to face this trial. I believe now we're ready to put all the pieces together and see the pattern from how Jesus handled this temptation. So let's call this fifth point, pattern for success. Pattern for success. Now you might have noticed that we skipped over verse 41. You notice that? But it's really the key to this whole thing. Look at that verse. Jesus told the disciples how to handle this kind of temptation. He says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. Underscore. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus says, all right, it starts with alertness. It starts with your eyes. What are your eyes looking at? Are they looking at the trial or are they looking at the Lord, right? It starts with your mind. You have to make it a big deal. You have to get clarity in your mind. Keep watching means you're perched up high and looking at all points, expecting an enemy. There's a preparation. And then praying means you're active in this. You are dependent. Jesus is telling us this will not be easy. But notice another thing Jesus says. Guys, I want to give you an insight into why this won't be easy. You have a willing spirit, I know that. But what else do you have? You have a weak flesh. You have a willing spirit. That's commendable. You have a weak flesh. Listen, beloved, you become a Christian and you're set free from the slavery of sin. It's wonderful news. You're made new, but something very important is true. That even though you now have a willing spirit to obey God, did you notice that that changed at salvation? Now you have a willing spirit. Speak to me, Lord, from your word. I want to know because I want to obey. But you also have a weak flesh that will resist, that will weigh down, that will be susceptible to lust and coveting and all kinds of pull. And what that tells us is that temptation of the hardest kind can come to people who have a heart to love and obey God, but are weak. If you don't work that through and understand, I don't believe you'll be able to handle temptation of the hardest kind. Now, with that, let me show you a passage that's going to help you. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, Paul really spells out what Jesus just said. We're just going to be here for a moment. Look at verse 15. Here's how a believer interacts with his flesh. A lot of views on this, but I believe this is Paul, not only as a believer, but this is Paul as a mature believer. He says in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. The law says do this, but my spirit wants to do it. My spirit is willing, but I find even though I want to do that kind of good that is found in the law, I don't do it." Why? I don't know. I struggle with that. It bothers me. Has it ever bothered you? Right? You ever have that talk with somebody? You're sharing, you're confessing your sin. You're sharing maybe something that you've said or done or thought. And they say, "Well, why? Why'd you go there?" And you say, I don't know. I knew I shouldn't be getting angry. I knew I shouldn't be wanting that thing or coveting. I knew it. Verse 17, "No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." So wait a minute here. Sin dwells in me. I thought at salvation, Jesus saved me from my sin. He washed me. He made me new. He did. But guess what? There's sin still there. You say, where is there? The flesh. That's what Paul says in verse 18. So verse 19, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil thing I don't want to do." Notice it keeps talking about wanting. The things that I want. What's that? That comes under the lowercase s spirit. This has to do with the things that he really wants. His inner man. His true born-again self. Paul is saying what Jesus is saying here. The spirit is willing. But there's something else that I know that is true. The flesh is what? It's weak. Verse 21, there's a principle of evil present in me, the one who wants to do good. That's what Jesus is telling his men. Look, I know you want to do the good, but you need to watch and pray. Why? Because there's a principle of evil there. You have a willing spirit, but a weak flesh. Beloved, we put too much confidence in this flesh. What can I do? Just do what Paul does here. What's he do? Verse 22 and 23. He recognizes there's a battle going on inside his heart. He's calling it a war zone. There's a conflict. So admit the conflict. Admit the weakness. I have a weak flesh. There's a waging war going on there. It's a war against your mind. It's, you know, I mean, your soul, your spirit has been made new. It's born again. There's regeneration, but the flesh isn't regenerate. And that's the avenue to sin for a believer. So you do like Paul in verse 24. You admit, wretched man that I am. Wretched man that I am. You seek to be set free from that flesh. How? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. By the way, you say, seek to be free? Can I actually be free from this? Romans chapter 8, he goes on to say, yeah, someday you will. Not now. Not that way. Not permanently. But while you're there, and you have this unwanted, right, renter, right? So you're going, well, I gotta be with this guy, right? How do I do it? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why Jesus brought them into the garden, to see that He can handle every one of our temptations. That's what He wanted them to see. Three times it weighed on Him heavy. Three times He conquered and came away victorious. Beloved, that's the Christian life. Our spirit is willing. Our flesh is weak. It's Galatians 5:16. There's the answer. Remember that one? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. I love that Jesus says, I'm not shocked you are struggling with this flesh. I'm not shocked that you want to sleep. Three times I've come to you and said, oh, you're still sleeping? He confronts it. So much patience with our Lord. Three times He prays. Come on, guys, watch and pray. The answer, walk by the Spirit. Be led by Him. All right, let's conclude here. As we close this, I want to focus on that word pattern. I told you, there was a pattern for success against temptation, right? What is it? I'm going to give it to you in a moment, but to understand, we have to observe from the disciples the pattern of failure. They did fail. They're about to flee. They're about to leave Him. They're about to deny Him. On the one hand, we have the disciples and their pattern of failure, and on the other hand, we have Jesus and His pattern of success. What was the disciples' pattern of failure? You can trail it back. First, let's just say the first part is confidence. They were confident. You remember what they said? We can handle it, Lord. Oh, I can handle this. I'm okay. I'm good. Really? The Bible says you're not. But what I mean by that is I'm all right. I don't think you are. God says you're not. We will not deny you. Second, apathy. First is confidence, then is apathy. They slept. You know, overconfidence led to inactivity, didn't it? Not prepare for the conflict. Third, you had the conflict, the temptation. And it came hard. You know, you and I have no way of knowing whatever temptation is around the corner and how hard it's going to come, right? Fourth, you have the crime. They sinned, right? They sinned. They didn't pray. And then fifth, we can call the fifth one the crash. Disaster around the corner. You remember what happened? they fled. That's how it works. That's how our failure works. You get confident. You get apathetic. No activity, no purposeful good activity towards the Lord. Thirdly, the temptation, the conflict comes, and fourth, you then give in and you don't pray, right? Instead of praying, and then there's a crash. So what's the pattern for success? It's the opposite of that. Then. Pretty simple to see. Instead of confidence, there's what? Humility. Brokenness. You don't trust yourself, right? Second, instead of apathy, humility leads us to pray. Humility says, I don't trust myself. Prayer says, I'm seeking help. And then third, temptation comes, and just like Jesus, what do? We obey. Obedience. We concern ourselves with God's will. Like Jesus, we fall on our face and we say, not my will, but yours, O Lord. We obey His will. And then finally, the chorus of praise. As we look that trial in the face and we say, I'm ready. I'm ready now. Why? Because I rise up from my knees, from my face, able to say, not my will, His will, Spirit's willing, flesh is weak, went to the cross where that flesh belongs. Now I can face it. And we praise Him for the victory, don't we? Let's pray. Lord, we want this pattern for our lives. Temptation is real. We see that even with the Lord Jesus, it was so real. And we might say to ourselves, oh, but He could never sin, so this was a better deal for Him. But Lord, truly, it was real though, and it came against Him, and He was victorious, and He was victorious for us. Help us to lean on Christ. We might have victory in the temptations, and when we fail, that we would come back to You, Lord. What patience He showed with the disciples, knowing that they were about to fail. And we love You, Lord. You are the true man of sorrows. You are the man of sorrows that for us, that we might learn how to handle the temptations that come into our lives. Thank You for being our pattern of success that way. Lead us to Your throne of grace, we pray, even this morning. In Jesus' name.